Andrew read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the ancient world, all letters, or what we might properly call epistles, followed somewhat the same format. There, very simply, was an identification of the writer, identification of the recipients, and then some form of greeting. We actually do something very, very similar every time we address an envelope. We put where it is supposed to go and where it is from. In the ancient world, they, of course, didn't use envelopes, nor did they have to put up with the United States Postal Service. But they all pretty much followed this format. And so here's Paul writing this epistle or letter to the Ephesians, and he begins with the typical, shall we say, customary way. But there is one thing that is absolutely certain, and that is that none of Paul's customary greetings are really all that customary. Paul customizes. He Christianizes. He puts Christ at the very center of his greeting. He always, in all of his letters, identifies both himself as the writer and the readers in terms of their relationship to God in Christ. John R.W. Stott, in his very fine commentary on Ephesians, says this. He says, "True, this was the customary greeting with which he began all his letters, a Christianized form of the contemporary Hebrew and Greek greetings, yet we may safely say that nothing from Paul's pen was ever purely conventional." Even in Paul's, quote, customary greeting, there is glorious truth. In fact, in a very real sense, if you are to take these two verses, Ephesians 1, 1 and 2, that seem so ordinary to us, virtually the whole of the epistle is right here. The will of God, saints, faith, grace, peace, all in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we begin, first of all, with the writer and his credentials. Very simply, the very first word we see is Paul. Now, Paul was both a Jew and a Roman citizen. Most of you probably know that his Jewish name was Saul, named after the infamous old king of Israel. His Roman name, however, was Paulos, or Paul. Now, this particular fellow that we know as Saul, or Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee and yet a Roman citizen. Add to his resume, you could also put a persecutor of the church. But something absolutely wonderful happens to this Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, and that is he meets the risen Lord face to face in such a way that he is thrown from his horse, blinded, and converted. Rather dramatic conversion. This Saul of Tarsus is identified as Saul for the next number of chapters in the book of Acts, and then for the last time in Acts chapter 13, verse 9, is he called Saul. From there on out, this Saul is known throughout the world and throughout history as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. The only time you will find the name Saul is when the Apostle Paul is relating his own conversion story, and he quotes the Lord Jesus, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" This Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. We have to understand that an apostle in the New Testament had basically three different meanings, this word at least. First was just sort of a generic meaning. The word apostle itself can be generically described as one who has been sent or sent out. And that is used many times in the New Testament just in a generic sense. By the time, however, we get to the book of Acts, there is somewhat a narrower meaning for the leaders of the early church. For instance, Barnabas is identified as an apostle. James, the half-brother of our Lord, is identified as an apostle. And so many of the early church leaders were identified as apostles in a way that was perhaps narrower than the general sense of one who has sent out. But there was also a narrower sense, a technical sense, an apostle with a capital A sense. The apostles, capital A, were the 12, those who were personally chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ and commissioned by Christ himself. Of course, we know that the apostle Paul was not a member of the original 12. But we also know that one of the original 12 was a devil. And so then there were 11. The church, through its own efforts, appointed Matthias, and of course he became the 12th apostle. But in reality, there was another apostle who would, in a sense, be that 12th apostle, simply born out of due season, as he refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15, and that is the apostle Paul. Paul actually fit all the qualifications necessary for an apostle, capital A. He had seen the risen Christ, which was a requirement. He had been called by the risen Christ personally and directly, and he had been commissioned by the living Christ personally and directly. Notice this idea of the apostle, an apostle of Christ Jesus. The apostles, capital A, of course, had the very authority of Jesus Christ himself. The apostles, capital A, were in a sense the visible representatives of Christ on the earth. They belonged to Christ. They had been sent out from Christ for the sake of Christ. These apostles, capital A, became the very foundation of the church itself. Ephesians 2:20, which will take us a little while to get to, but Ephesians 2:20 says that the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets. And so when we recite the Apostles' Creed, we rightfully refer to the Christian church as one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. Catholic simply in the sense of the original meaning of that word, not Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense of universal. There is one holy, universal, apostolic church. Why should we call the church apostolic? All of the apostles are dead. Well, in a very real sense, the apostles are still with us. And the church is apostolic in the sense that it is built upon the writings of the New Testament, which is simply the writings of the apostles themselves. And insofar as we are in alignment with the New Testament, insofar as we are built upon the foundation of the New Testament, then we ourselves can call ourselves an apostolic church. Notice what else Paul says. He doesn't merely say an apostle of Christ Jesus, but he actually says an apostle of Christ Jesus by or through the will of God. You often find Paul saying something to this effect. You could imagine living in Paul's day, there were actually a number of people who were constantly harassing Paul and challenging his apostolic authority. Of course, one of the main arguments, especially by the Judaizers, is he wasn't one of the original 12. In fact, he's not even one of the Jerusalem boys. The Jerusalem boys, they're the ones that really have the authority. But this Paul, you know, I mean, he's a Johnny come lately. Why should we ever listen to him? But Paul had to deal with this regularly in his ministry. And so he is constantly reminding his readers that his commission was not merely of Christ Jesus himself, but his commission as an apostle was through the very will of God. Now Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, is going to give us a wonderful autobiographical insight into his ministry as the apostle to the Gentiles. But what I would like you to do this morning is I'd like you to turn to two other texts where we see Paul defining his ministry in these very terms. The first passage I'd like you to look at is in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans Verse 1, Paul identifies himself to the Roman church, whom he had never met. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles or the nations for his name's sake. As the Apostle Paul described his own ministry, he was not only an apostle, which one who had been called by Christ, but he actually had been set apart by the will of God as an apostle to the Gentiles. This apostleship that Paul claimed was no mere self-claim. My goodness, the bane of the modern church is that everybody claims to be something today. Self-acclaimed prophets, self-acclaimed apostles, everybody's acclaiming to be something. But here Paul says, this is not merely something of my own origination. I'm an apostle through the will of the Almighty God. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. This is actually a somewhat interesting opening chapter for Paul, because if anybody questioned Paul's apostleship, it certainly was the Judaizers who were plaguing the Galatian church. Paul's claim of apostleship in Galatians 1:1 is unique. Paul, an apostle, notice the negatives, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. As the apostle affirms his apostolic authority, he reminds those Christians in Galatia that he was not an apostle who had merely been sent from men. The Jerusalem apostles indeed did send out Barnabas and others as apostles, small a, but Paul did not fit into that class. He was not an apostle in the sense that he was sent from man, nor even through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look down at verse 11. Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." What a magnificent statement. This gospel, Paul says, that I'm preaching to you, is not a gospel that I went and learned in seminary somewhere. It's not even the gospel that I went up to Jerusalem and learned from the, quote, pillar apostles. This is a gospel that I received directly through Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came to me and he explained, he revealed the gospel to me. When did this happen? Well, it happened when God Almighty, who had set me apart even before I was born, called me unto himself through his grace and revealed his Son in me. Paul's apostleship was no simple claim to some kind of self-authority. His apostleship was through the sovereign, eternal, unchangeable will of God. Of this, Paul was absolutely convinced. Wouldn't you be convinced? Let's say your occupation was to go and to persecute the church. You absolutely hated these people that were identified as the way. You despised them because they're worshiping a crucified Messiah, an accursed Messiah, absolutely reprehensible to the mind of a Pharisee. And so you did what you thought you should do. Persecute this group of people called the way, thinking that you're doing God a favor. And of course, if you know anything about Paul's pre-conversion days, he went into households with letters of arrest and was able to separate families and drag Christians off. And no doubt, not only did he see Stephen killed in Acts chapter 7, giving hearty approval to the destruction of this follower of Jesus, but no doubt any other time he had a chance to put his yay into the vote of whether this man lives or dies, you know that he did it. Persecutor of the church, a hater of Christianity, one who absolutely despised everything that had to do with this one whom these freaks are calling the Christ. And so you get on your horse and you head out, filled with a so-called zeal for God, but really nothing more than a seething hatred for these people. And in the middle of your journey, you now become a believer in this one whom you hated. Do you think Paul was convinced he was an apostle by the will of God? There are some of you who are absolutely convinced that you are Christians by the will of God, because you knew that at one time you had no use for this Jesus. At one time, you may have even been a blasphemer like the Apostle Paul and a persecutor of his people. And all of a sudden, there was this wonderful, amazing change. Perhaps not as dramatic as getting knocked off your horse onto your rear end and being blinded, but dramatic nonetheless. And all of a sudden, you realize you are a Christian through the will of God. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. And so Paul is absolutely convinced. He knew what he was before. He knew what he was now. He knew the things that he had seen and heard through Jesus Christ himself. And he could affirm without any apology, without any hesitation, I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus through the very will of the Almighty God. William Hendrickson, pretty poetic for a Dutchman at this point in his commentary, says, the apostle has attained his high office neither through aspiration nor through usurpation nor even yet through nomination, but by divine preparation. And so as Paul takes up that pen, that quill, as Paul begins to address this letter to these Ephesian Christians, he is writing as an apostle of Christ Jesus. He is writing as an apostle through the will of God. He is writing authoritatively as the representative of Jesus Christ. He is writing authoritatively on the very authority of God himself. And so by divine inspiration, the very words of the apostle are the words of God himself. What an astounding thought. As we go through each word in this epistle, the human instrument being the Apostle Paul, but make no mistake about it, the words of the Apostle are the very words of God himself. Well, that's the writer and his credentials. Now we get to the recipients and their status. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, regarding the description of the recipients, he says, we find ourselves confronted here by what the New Testament teaches us is the basic, irreducible minimum of what constitutes a Christian. Are you ready? To the saints. Well, see, it's not for us. I know most of you. Don't think any of you could claim sainthood. I know I can't. Well, we're not talking about dead people who have at least three miracles to their credit. We are not talking about people who have statues now of them spread throughout all of the world where people say their prayers. We're not talking about St. Jude, nor St. Francis, nor St. Joseph, or St. Bartholomew. We're talking about living people, not dead ones. And by and large, people who have absolutely zero miracles to their credit. To the saints. I tell you, as a converted Roman Catholic, I would read the New Testament and I would be absolutely confounded by this terminology. The saints. The saints. Saints were people of incredible stature who had been dead for a long time, whom the church had canonized into sainthood. I never knew of any Ephesian saints or any Galatian saints or Corinthian saints. It seems so odd to me. And then all of a sudden, I stumbled one day across the fact that this word saints just means holy ones. Well, that didn't help too much anyway, because who in the world would claim to be a holy one? If I said, "Will all the holy ones please stand up?" you would look around very quickly to see who was audacious enough to stand up. All those who are holy, stand up. Well, my goodness, I don't think any of us would stand for fear of pretending to be, you know the expression, holier than thou. Well, you understand that when Paul says saints, or when he's talking about holy ones, he's not talking about people who are just like morally a cut above everyone else. He's not talking about people who had been dead for centuries. He's not talking about people who have miracles accredited to their own name. He's talking about regular, ordinary, average Christian people. And so greetings, saints. This word, saints or holy ones, has a wonderful Old Testament background to it. In fact, take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Verses 5 and 6. God speaking right before the giving of the law on Sinai. Says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. Verse 44. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth, for I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." In the Old Testament, God's people were called to be holy. Well, of course, we know in a very real sense that the Israelites were very far from being what we conceive to be holy. In fact, these people must rank among the most unholy people we've ever read of. Their lives were a shambles. They were often disobedient. They were people who didn't do what they were ever told to do. And yet they were to be a holy nation. Holiness does not have to do with the external standards of a culture or a church. Holiness does not have to do with the taboos. Sainthood is completely separate from the legalistic little lists that we have. Well, you could be a saint if you don't engage in mixed bathing. Those of you from Texas will know what mixed bathing is. It's not swimming with somebody of the opposite sex. I hear it's a big taboo in Texas. I don't know. I've never been there. It's not as if you can be holy or attain sainthood if you make sure you don't have a television. You can be half a saint, however, if you have a television but don't have a VCR. Holiness, sainthood, it's completely... sainthood has nothing to do with how long your dress is. Especially if you're a woman. Now, certainly a woman who is a godly woman won't wear a skirt that's too high. But it's not as if you have the 3-inch rule, 3 inches below the knee, or else you're not a saint. None of these things are related to being a saint or to being holy. Why? Because what holiness is, what sainthood is it means that you have been set apart. That's what holiness is, set apart. And so how are God's people set apart? Well, first, they are set apart from sin. Everybody here knows by now that the whole world turns on prepositions. A holy person, a saint, is one who has been set apart from sin. Oh, well, it doesn't mean that you're sinless and all of a sudden you find yourself perfect in obedience in every way. That's not what it means at all. But it means that there has been a radical break with the old life. It means that there has been a separation that has taken place so that you now know the difference between the old man and the new man. It is a setting apart from sin so that you can say, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Didn't the angel tell Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins? And so to be holy or to be a saint is simply to be one who has been separated from sin, been called out of the life of sin, called out of darkness into light, out of death into life. There's a separation. We certainly aren't what we want to be, but we're not what we used to be. We are separated from sin. But it is also, remember, it turns on prepositions, it is not only set apart from sin, it is also set apart unto the service of God. To be a saint, to be a holy one, means that you've been separated from sin, but unto God. Separated unto the service of the head of the church. Separated unto service for your brothers and sisters who are the household of faith. And even those who are merely your brothers and sisters in Adam. And so to be a saint, to be holy, it doesn't have to do with makeup or the length of skirts or the color of your socks or whether or not you go swimming with someone who is of the opposite sex. What it has to do is being separated from sin unto the service of the God who sanctified you. So that the church, as the people of God, is called in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Do you know what the third one is? A holy nation. John Stott says this expression, saints, was first applied to Israel as the holy nation, but it came to be extended to the whole international Christian community, which is now the Israel of God. Christians, ordinary, average, everyday Christians who compose the church are those who are now saints. Holy ones. Why? Because they've been set apart from sin through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and have been set apart unto the service of Christ and His church. And so regardless of what you may think a saint is, regardless of what you think a holy person may look like, you are absolutely surrounded today by saints. Somewhat frightening thought, isn't it? Because there's responsibility with being a saint, isn't there? If a saint is one who has been separated from and separated unto, then the very quality of our life begins to look different, doesn't it? There is a responsibility to be a saint. Charles Hodge, the old Princeton theologian, says, "Hence, saints are those who are cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, and thus separated from the world and consecrated to God." That is a wonderful reality, but it's also an incredible responsibility. Do you realize that as you go into the workforce tomorrow morning, as you're with your family who don't know Christ, as you're with friends who are outside of the covenant of grace, that they're watching your life? Why? Because they know something about Christianity that most Christians have forgotten. And that is that Christians are supposed to be different. And yet, is not one of our biggest problems that those who profess to be the very saints of God don't live any differently than those who do not profess such a thing? Paul identifies his recipients as saints, and then he says to those who are in Ephesus, you might notice in your marginal reading, it does tell us that Ephesus is not in some of the more important early manuscripts. There are three very important early manuscripts in which Ephesus is not stated. It's blank. Actually, nothing is there. All of the other manuscripts that are existent do say Ephesus. But there are three important ones, very early ones, that are blank. And so many people have come up with all kinds of crazy ideas as to where this was actually going. But I think it's safe to say that it was going to Ephesus. That's what all the other manuscripts and those who wrote them down thought. And we need to remember something. We need to remember that Ephesus is a big city, more than 250,000 people. We need to remember that in those apostolic days, you didn't have large church buildings. You met in people's homes. Now, albeit you could fit 150 to 200 people in a given parlor of a wealthy person. All that to say is that the church of Ephesus really could be called the churches of Ephesus. And so this, in all likelihood, was probably a circular letter that was to be sent to all of the various churches in Ephesus and even perhaps the surrounding areas. And then we have this designation: and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this word faithful simply is the adjective form for faith. And so we could say believers. What does it mean to be a believer in Christ Jesus? Well, it certainly means that you believe all that you need to believe about this one who is identified as the Lord Jesus Christ. What is it to be a believer in Christ Jesus? It is to be one who has put your faith and your hope in this Jesus who has been crucified for you and raised up from the dead. It is to put your faith and hope in this one who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. It is to believe in this one who one day will come again to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. And so Paul is writing to people whom he identifies as saints, but also believers. And so the question is, well, why do our Bibles translate this word as faithful then? Well, it's because the word really does mean faithful too. You see, in the New Testament, there was a basic assumption. Believers were among the faithful. They were the ones who were faithful. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, faithful, this means we keep the faith, that we hold to the faith, that we're constant in the faith, loyal to the faith, ready with Paul to defend the faith, and to contend earnestly for the faith. It means that we can be relied upon, that we are dependable because we know the faith, because we believe it, have trusted it. In other words, we could put it like this: those who believe are faithful. They are faithful believers. Now understand that Paul has no room in his vocabulary for what we would call unfaithful believers. The two things are just simply synonymous. To be a believer is to be faithful, and to be faithful is to be a believer. But notice Paul doesn't just say, these people, these Ephesians are just great. They're just faithful. They're just loyal. They're just dependable. It's faithful in Christ Jesus. In Paul's writings, he uses this expression, in Christ, or some form thereof, 164 times. The Scottish theologian of the early 20th century, James Stewart, says that this expression, in Christ, is the very heart of St. Paul's religion. To be in Christ. Notice, saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This leads us to two implications. One, all believers are saints, and all believers are faithful. There is not some kind of super class of Christians who can be identified as saints. You have the saints up here and all the regular scroungy old Christians down here. No such distinction. Neither is there a distinction between those who are faithful, you know, the Marine Corps type, and then you have like the Air Force type down here. Very simply put, as John Calvin put it, no man therefore is a believer who is not also a saint. And on the other hand, no man is a saint who is not a believer. One of the biggest tragedies that the church in the last 100 years has faced has been a division between classes of Christians, which is unknown in the Bible. There is no class of super Christian. You are either a saint or you are not. You are either a believer or you are not. You are either faithful or you are not. The Bible knows of no third class. Never identified any such monster as a carnal Christian. Someone who is somehow in between the unbeliever and the super Christian. The Bible is very clear. There is one division that exists between all men, and it's the division that exists even here this morning. It is between those who know Christ and those who don't. Those who are dead, those who are alive. Those who have the light, those who don't. Those who are righteous, those who are not. Those who are holy, those who are not. Last week we heard it, the clean and the unclean, the believers and the unbelievers. That is the only division between mankind. So, if you are a believer, you are a saint. If you are a believer, you are faithful in Christ Jesus. The second implication is this. From the address that Paul gives us here, he is addressing the visible church as it existed in Ephesus. And notice, the visible church is to be identified and made up of saints / believers only. one of the incredible damaging errors that entered into the church around the time of Augustine was that the visible church is made up of both believers and unbelievers. Primarily out of the necessity driven by infant baptism. The visible church, believer and unbeliever both. And then, therefore, Augustine had to make another distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. May I suggest to you that there is no such distinction in the New Testament between a visible church and an invisible church. There is a distinction between the universal church and the local church, but there is no such division between visible and invisible. The visible church, the local assemblies of Christ's people, should be comprised in its membership of those who are saints only, who are believers only. Now, someone will say right away, well, you have unregenerate people in the membership of this church. I'm sure we do. But that's by accident, not on purpose. The elders try to do their best in the process of church membership to make sure that those who are applying for membership are those who really are in faith. And because we're fallible human beings, and this congregation is composed of fallible human beings, sometimes we just get it wrong. Which is, of course, why church discipline exists. But make no mistake about it, the New Testament perspective is that the local church consists of only those who are true believers, to those who can be duly called saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. That brings us to verse 2. Have to make a decision on my feet. I hate it when this happens. We'll press ahead. You don't have anything to do. Paul says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely expression? Grace be to you. Now, what's interesting is that Paul actually puts a little spin on the normal Greco-Roman greeting. The normal Greco-Roman greeting would be charein, which is, of course, comes from the word charis, but it means greetings. Paul actually takes a little spin and just says, charis, grace to you. He abandons the typical Greek greeting for the more theologically profound grace to you. Not just mere greeting, but grace be to you. This term grace, charis, will be used 10 more times in this epistle. Grace. What in the world is grace? Well, there have been a lot of stabs at it over the years, and some better than others, but we could just define grace like this: God's free and sovereign favor given to the ill-deserving. Notice there are a number of things about our understanding of grace that begin to emerge. First of all, it is free and sovereign. That means it comes from God and God alone. It's not coerced out of God by us. It's not earned by us. It comes from God just freely, sovereignly. In other words, grace is grace because God gives it to whomever He pleases. By the way, if you don't have an understanding of grace that fits that category, then you're not talking about grace. Grace, by its very definition, has to be free and sovereign, given to whomever God pleases. But notice the next part. It is not just mere free, sovereign favor. It's free, sovereign favor given to the, did you catch the term, the ill-deserving. Not just merely the undeserving. Oh, certainly we all fit in the category of the undeserving. But it's more than that. Grace is not merely giving something to somebody that they don't deserve. It's giving favor to somebody who actually deserves punishment. Somebody who deserves wrath. Somebody who deserves judgment. So it's not as if we're just poor, undeserving creatures. We are poor, ill-deserving creatures. And that's what makes grace grace. A lot of you may help somebody who may be, quote, undeserving. But how many would be willing to help those who would just spit in your face, robbed you blind, killed your son, and sought to defame you? Many will give away freely to those who don't deserve it, but how many give away freely to those who deserve just the opposite? That's what grace is. So Paul, in this great benediction, says, grace to you. It's this grand word that sums up all of God's work in Christ for us, for our salvation from beginning to end. We believe wholeheartedly in grace at the beginning and grace in the middle and grace all the way to the end. It is all of grace, and Paul pronounces in this blessing, grace be to you. And then he says, peace to you. Peace, of course, ends up being, we could put it this way, the fruit of grace. This word peace will be used 6 more times in this epistle. If charis is a twist on the Greek greeting, peace is a twist on the Hebrew greeting. Grace and shalom be to you. Peace that comes from God. Peace that flows out of grace. Peace that comes and reconciles us to God. Peace that brings reconciliation not only on a vertical level, but on a horizontal level. Peace which fills our heart through the Holy Spirit. Peace which comes through being justified. Peace which comes from having Christ rule in our hearts. Grace be to you and peace. The source from God our Father. Grace and peace come from one place. God our Father. The one who has redeemed us, the one who has adopted us, the one who has regenerated us and made us his sons and daughters. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This grace and this peace comes to us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the peace of God that flows to us through Christ himself. We're going to notice throughout this whole epistle, Paul will be talking about Christ again and again and again. Notice he is an apostle of Christ. Notice you are saints and faithful in Christ. And now the peace and grace of God comes through Christ. Is it any wonder that we can call these first 2 verses the Christ-centered greeting? So here's a letter. It's addressed to people who are described as saints and faithful believers. I ask you today, is this letter addressed to you? Do you have a claim on this letter? This week, actually, one of my highlights is to come home from my study and to go into the door and to look to see if there are any packages for me. every day. I love it. It's a wonderful thing to go home. And are there any packages? In fact, sometimes I'll call right before I come home so I can build up the anticipation. Are there any packages for me, dear? Yes, there's one and two or three. And of course, I know what's in those packages. You can imagine what's in those packages. It's the only thing in this world that's worth getting excited for that will appear in a package. Of course, books. Books. And so the other day I came home and I walked into the door and there was a large package and then sort of a little package. Well, I knew the little package was just one book, but I thought, boy, that big package, I bet there's a lot of books in there. And so I took the little package off first and I opened it up and it was for John. So I tossed it aside and I went over and I picked up the big package and I noticed this is too light to be books. Yeah, sad, isn't it? And as I picked it up, this isn't to me. I was even more sorely disappointed. It was sent to our address in care of me, but it wasn't to me. Well, you know what I did? No, I didn't open it. I put it back down. Why? Because it wasn't mine. It wasn't addressed to me. It was addressed to somebody else. And you know, if there's anything that we've learned about American ethics, is you just don't simply open other people's mail. Right? I think that's a crime, isn't it? You don't open mail that's not addressed to you. As we read verses 1 and 2, did it seem like you were reading somebody else's mail? Is this letter's address to saints who are faithful in Christ Jesus? Was there an awkward sense? Is this for me? I tell you today that you can be a saint. You can be a faithful believer if you simply appropriate the grace of God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. You can become a saint, you can become a believer by simply coming to Christ in simple childlike faith, and God Himself will give you the peace that surpasses all understanding and make you a qualified recipient of this letter. You can leave this place today as a saint. As one who is faithful in Christ Jesus. And it does not depend on you. It depends on the one who stood in our stead on Calvary's tree. If you feel like you're reading somebody else's mail, I tell you today that this can be yours if you but come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's Mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace. God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. It is that grace that can make you a saint and faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. O God, our Father, we count it a glorious privilege to be able to say, Our Father. And we recognize that you are our Father simply through the blood and the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do pray that you would bestow upon us even more grace and bestow upon us even more peace, all through our Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray for those who do not know you, who are strangers to your covenant, who are outside of Christ, who think in themselves, I could never be a saint, I could never be righteous, I could never be a holy one, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon them that that is absolutely true if it were not for Christ. Father, impress upon those who do not believe today the absolute importance of believing in Jesus in order to be one set apart, in order to be one who is faithful. Father, we ask that you would open the eyes of those who cannot see, and that you would give the gifts of repentance and faith so that even today there may be more saints in Grace Community Church. In Jesus' name, amen.